Luke chapter 13. I want to read to you the text that I want to consider this morning, beginning in verse 31. Luke 13, verse 31. That very day some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today. Tomorrow on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you as children, you children together as the hen gathers a brood under your wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" I was trying to think of an introduction, and I didn't have one. So it's probably good, because we got a lot of ground to cover this morning. It's amazing what you can flesh out of just a few texts of Scripture. And I've called our message this morning, "The Lament of Jesus Over Jerusalem." And the outline shows you the occasion prior to the lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. Notice the unusual warning by the Pharisees, verse 31. On that day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, we don't know why they gave Jesus that warning. Many of the Pharisees hated Jesus, but they hated Herod as much as they hated Jesus. He was a puppet king in the land. I just read this morning in my devotions how he wanted to go and he put one of the disciples, James, to death. But they came because somehow they gotten word. Herod wants him dead and they're going to tell Jesus. One asks the question, why in the world are they warning Jesus? We only can guess. Maybe because they wanted to intimidate him. They wanted to silence him. Another way of saying, if you don't stop what you're going to do, you're going to get killed. But the threat to bear on Jesus silence him or profess to force him back into Judea from where he was, where the Sanhedrin and its authorities over him, they were already plotting his death. But notice the response to his warning. Notice, first of all, the derogatory name that he called Herod. Look at verse 32. And he said to them, this is very interesting, "Go and tell that fox." Now that's a very unusual thing for Jesus to say. With absolutely no temptation, no fear, no intimidation, Jesus shows contempt and disdain for Herod. "Go and tell that fox." That's unusual for Jesus to call someone a name. He chose this animal very carefully. It could have been called, call him a lot of things. The scriptures talks about the little foxes that spoil the vines. The fox was very destructive. They were also very cunning and very sneaky. They were fast, they were quick. They were in, they were out, so you could be referring to their destructiveness. They could be referring to his cunning, but there really isn't the main idea with the fox. The fox was viewed as a sort of a third-rate nuisance. To call somebody a fox would be demeaning and contemptuous. To call somebody a very powerful, very destructive person would be call him a lion. But to say he's a fox would be an English vernacular. He's nothing but a varmint. Verse 32, "Go tell that fox that I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I shall be perfected." Notice the proclamation that he will finish the work that he's determined that he was called to do. I'm going to work the work that God called me to. I'm going to cast out demons. I'm going to continue to perform cures tomorrow. And the third day I'll finish the work that I've been called to do. And Herod's not going to be able to stop me. When the Pharisees tried to frighten our Lord with a threat from Herod, our Lord gave an amazing answer. found only in Luke. He said, in effect, I have a life work to do and a ministry to form, and I perform, and I will complete it. When man sets out to the will of God, he will hear the Pharisees and the foxes, to use our Lord's word for Herod, who intends to divert and destroy. But this message is just another way of saying that when we are doing the work of God, and I don't mean necessarily just as a pastor or a missionary, but when we are doing whatever God called us to do, we are immortal until our work is done. And Jesus, that's basically what he's saying. When the Pharisees and the foxes try to confuse and discourage us with their predictions and warnings, let us tell them we are on God's schedule, and he who has been doing a good work in us will finish it. The man who has set out to do the will of God in his life is linked up with heaven, and nothing that happens on earth can defeat him unless he himself departs from what God has called him to do. Now I'm pushing 83, and I don't know how much longer I'm going to be on this earth, but I'll remain on this earth until God says I've completed what he's called me to do. Now, with regard to his death in verse 33, notice he says, nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow. The next day, I'm going to keep on track, on schedule. I'm going right on my divine timetable. And notice the quote that he has from Proverbs, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I have no fear that Herod will put me to death in Galilee. I shall not depart on that count. Jerusalem is the place where the prophets die and where I am to die. And I'm not alarmed, therefore, any threats of Herod for my life is safe until I arrive at Jerusalem. Go and tell him, therefore, that I fear him not. I shall work here as long as it is proper, and then I shall go to Jerusalem to die. If you go back into the Old Testament, even the New Testament, you'll find that many of the prophets died in Jerusalem. This is what Jesus was referring to. As we see when Jesus laments over the city, that the prophets were not killed by outside forces, but their own people. The mention of Jerusalem in this text triggers our Lord's lament over the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice the substance of the lament is made up of three important things. And I'll flush it out for you. The divine compassion of Jesus for the inhabitants. For I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings. This is divine compassion of Jesus for the nation of Israel. Is the history of two things, love and hate. God's love for Israel and Israel's hatred for God's messenger. It is the greatest story of unrequited love, for it demonstrates the greatest love ever given and demonstrates the most inexplicable hatred ever returned. Two things that rise out of this as you look at the past of Israel's history. One, God set on the Jews a special love, a gracious covenant, sovereignly given to his people. That love is manifested in the words of our Lord, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There was great pain in that statement. There's explicit agony expressed in the words. How often I wanted to gather your children together, like a hen who gathers up under her wings, for safety, for protection, but you would not have it. Ezekiel 33:11, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as one counts slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He is merciful, he is patient, he's not slack nor slow. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us. Long-suffering is in the present tense. God is patient or long-suffering continually. He's continually exercising restraint in the face of the wickedness of man. Why is he long-suffering in relationship to what? Not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? We see the divine compassion here in our Lord's lament of Jerusalem. Even though they killed the prophets, stoned those who were sent to them, his love and compassion for them is not and was not extended, not extinguished. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. We should be rejoicing in the fact that he has love and compassion for us and not, and it's never been extinguished. Where would any of us be if it wasn't for the fact that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance? So we see, first of all, the divine compassion of Jesus, but then we see the promised condemnation of the inhabitants of Jesus, of Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 34 and verse 35. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under the wings, but you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. We can't imagine the pain that this brought to the heart of our Lord. He left the splendor of heaven to take on the robe of flesh. He lives as a servant to all, dwelling in poverty. He worked mighty miracles, healing the sick, providing their needs, raising the dead. Yet they would not come to him. They would not believe in him. He was about to die upon the cross, and they would reject his sacrifice to die, lost and spent an eternity in hell. Surely this broke our Lord's heart. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Israel had rejected God before, leading to chastisement and even bondage. Jesus had come unto them, and they refused to believe upon him. God had come in the flesh and dwelt among them, and they would not accept him. Because of this rejection, he says, your house is left to you desolate. The idea of being solitary, best that means solitary, lonely, uninhabited, deserted by others, a flock deserted by the shepherd. Now there's serious implications because Israel had rejected the Lord. Go over to chapter 19 of Luke. Chapter 19 of Luke. Jesus is coming in as he presents himself to Israel riding on the donkey. And notice in verse 38, the people are saying, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you that they should keep silent, and stones would immediately cry out. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. He said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in one of you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. The solemn words were literally fulfilled in A.D. 70 when the Roman general Titus destroyed the city and slaughtered thousands of Jews. The judgment began at A.D. 70, but the level of anti-Semitism continued down through the centuries. It's even going on today. We're seeing it starting to pick up back over in Germany. Anti-Semitism it's permeated every country, leaving a trail of tears for Israel and Jews. In Hitler's Nazi Germany, genocide killed 6 million European Jews. That included 1.5 million children and constituted about two-thirds of the 9 million Jews in continental Europe. The nation was dispersed until 1948. When God's judgment falls, it's an awful thing. When God abandons a nation or an individual, that nation or that person is truly left desolate. To be without God is truly to be without hope in this world. That's what he said to the nation, the Israelites. You were once without God and without hope in this world. Jerusalem was to be the place of his rejection and death. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish pride and rebellion against God. Jerusalem had the reputation for killing the prophets. Yet in spite of all this, Jesus loved that city and its people. How he yearned to embrace them. How he yearned for their salvation. And yet they had persistently resisted and rejected God's messengers. And so they would do it again. It would not be until his second appearance that Israel would greet him as their king. Here is the heart of God revealed. While Israel would reject him by and large, he would not finally or fully reject them. His rejection and his death, which was God's means of restoring his people, his death ultimately meant their salvation. Thirdly, notice the predicted conversion of the inhabitants of Israel. Look at the text again. Verse 35. I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The word until tells us that something in Israel's future, while Jesus, they're going to acknowledge Jesus as their Savior. The conversion of national Israel, that is inconceivable in Israel today. This is inconceivable to the religious leadership of Israel. It is inconceivable to the political leadership of Israel. But the truth of Scripture said there's an until here. Someday they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, and probably written in the time of Moses. Sometime in the future, they will affirm that Jesus is, in fact, their Messiah. When it talks about Jerusalem, it's not just limited to Jerusalem. It's talking about the nation of Israel, and we'll see that in a moment. Now, that raises some questions about Israel's future. It's a very important question, not only for the sake of Israel, but for our sake. And I'll show you that as we come to our application. And it is true and unmistakably true that God did promise Israel redemption, salvation, blessing a great nation. That land originally given to Abraham, a king and a kingdom and an everlasting kingdom. Promises in the Old Testament are very clear. Zechariah records Jehovah's prophetic promise, which was fulfilled by the believing remnant, which will be fulfilled by Israel. Listen to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn from him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a newborn. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 through 11. Do not fear my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. Behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of captivity. Jacob shall return. Have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. And right in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 and 27, Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, I shall take away their sins. Now I'm sort of going over this over and over and over again for a specific reason. I'll show you that in just a moment. Psalm 14:7, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, and with the Lord there's mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Psalm 130, verses 7 through 8. Zechariah 3, verses 8 through 10. "Listen, high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone. I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." In reminding Israel of the fact they will preserve as a people, the Lord also promised them that he will bring them back from captivity and settle them in the land that he gave them. In doing so, they'll find rest and peace from the oppression of their enemies. They are back in the land at this time, but not in rest and peace. They're back in unbelief. Go over to Jeremiah 32, please. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for the children after them. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them. I'll not turn away from doing them good, but I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul." Now, I'm deliberately, this is sort of like overkill, but I want to show you why. Verse 42, "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. And the fields will be brought in the land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast, have been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take them in places around Jerusalem, and the city of Judah, and the city of the mountains, and the city of the lowlands, and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Now jump over to chapter 33. And verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause it to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell in safety, and this is the name of which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings. Verse 19, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will be no day or night, then my covenant also may be broken with David, my servant, so he shall have a son to reign on his throne. As a host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I'll multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to him." This part of the promise is yet to be fulfilled. The sovereign election of Israel as a nation is the only answer as to their continued existence. Many other empires and kingdoms and nations, along with their cultures, have come and gone. I've been watching a movie about the Roman Empire, that's the most powerful empire of the world at that day. They're gone, forgotten. Even secular writers and historians marvel at this. Now, here's one of the reasons why I'm sort of going over this over and over again. Yet there are those among evangelical Christians who claim that God is done with Israel as a people, that because of their continuous idolatry and rebelliousness, God has cast off his people permanently. The church has replaced Israel as the elect of God, and all the promised blessings of Israel are now being fooled in a non-literal way in the church. This is the basis of premise of amillennialism and postmillennialism. Listen to what Lorraine Bettner says in his book on the millennium, and he's an amillennialist. It may seem harsh to say that God is through with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is he is through with them as a unified people. Now, that's why I want all those texts of Scripture. But the Holy Spirit anticipated that some would draw this false premise and expose it as blatant error. Look at verse 24 of chapter 33 of Jeremiah. Have you not considered that these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before him. Jeremiah picked that right up and said, there's going to be people who say God has cast off Israel. But we know that he hasn't. Notice verse 25. For thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with the day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth, then I cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be ruler over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I cause their captivity to return, and will have mercy on them. The promise is certain as God's covenant that he made with creation. Or what use would be the greatest national promise if the nation were not in existence to enjoy it? The Lord guarantees that his people, Israel, despite all thoughts to the contrary, he will make good every promise. They will certainly return from their exile. They are undeniably the eternal nation. The Lord will allow no one to impugn his covenant promises to Israel. The threefold mention of the patriarch points to the whole chain of promises repeated to them. Remember to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He made the covenant with them. This is your land, it shall be yours forever. Nature will utterly collapse before God will go back on the slightest promise to his people. By way of application, let me ask this question. How does all of this relate to us? What difference does it make? It relates to us because we want to know whether God keeps his promises or not, don't we? I mean, we have rested our time and eternity on the fact that we trust the word of God. If God says that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, if we're saved, we've come to believe that. If he says that we repent and believe in the resurrection of Christ, we confess him as Lord, we'll be saved, we believe that. If we hear God say there's a heaven and a hell, we believe that. If we hear him say the way to heaven is through faith in his Son, we believe it. We rest our time and eternity on his word, and want to know, does God really keep all of his promises? We saw the promises that he made to national Israel. They're back in the land. That is an amazing thing. In 1948, they become a nation again. Right now, they're the most powerful nation in the Middle East. And it's only the size of New Jersey, and yet it's apparent. But they're back in unbelief. The fulfillment of God's promise hasn't happened yet. As you go through the book of Zechariah, you're going to find it's going to, two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed before they finally look and say, Jesus is our Savior. If we want to know that there's nothing that can cause God to break his promise. That's why in the Old Testament, repeatedly, God calls himself faithful. He is identified as a God who keeps his covenant, a God whose promises are good and true, a God who cannot lie. He's called in the New Testament because everything is at stake, everything. Our eternal destiny, just remember this, our eternal destiny is dependent on the promises of God. We've come to believe, he's given us the faith to believe, and praise God, he's proven to us that he will never leave us or forsake us. No man can pluck us out of his hands, as he says in John 10. No man can ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. We're safe in his hands. Praise God for that. Praise God for the fact that we can trust in the Word of God. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these glorious truths. Thank you for tucking in that two verses that Jesus, when he cried over Jerusalem, you talked about your compassion, their condemnation. They were destroyed just like he said they were going to be, carried off into captivity until 1948. They're back in the land, but they're back in the land in unbelief. But one day you're going to fulfill your promise, and all Israel shall be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, Jesus said, Isaiah said. Thank you for these glorious promises, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.